Well, good afternoon, everyone. And first of all, let me just say thank you very much to Pastor Doug Wilson and the whole committee who've organized this conference to give me the opportunity to participate with you today. It's a real honor and privilege. And it is a challenge always addressing one's peers. Many of you are pastors and leaders and so forth. And we're all pastors in process. So what I have to talk about this afternoon in terms of pastors in public life is not from 6 feet above criticism, merely my experience thus far in the life of the church and pastoral ministry. It's also a real blessing for me to be able to be sharing the conference with my friend, dear friend Peter Jones. I got part of his talk on oneism. He did alter the time schedule just a little bit because his oneism makes him think that there's only one lecture today. So my time has been a little bit crammed this afternoon. It's a bit of twoism this afternoon now in the graveyard slot on being a pastor in public. Why don't we begin by turning to God's Word together? I want to read a few verses from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 23, and then chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and then chapter 3, 8 through 11. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. For me, being a pastor has been a process of discovering the scope of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, grounded in the creation, in the dominion, in the lordship of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the hope of his calling that Paul talks there about in Ephesians 1, in all things, and what that really means for the life of his church. And as I see it, the challenge, the critical challenge facing modern evangelicalism, the life of the church, and of course by extension us as pastors, is our calling a public or a private one? Is our calling actually a public or a private one? Because the forces all around us have really led many to the conclusion that the life and ministry of a pastor is for the private space. And so I'm going to talk just for a little bit this afternoon about the challenge of what I'm calling churchianity or churchism. Churchianity or churchism as it confronts us as pastors. Now, I spent 3 years, about nearly 20 years ago, as an associate pastor in southwest London in England, where I'm from, in an evangelical Anglican church there. And then for the next 7 years, I worked with a man named Dr. Ravi Zacharias, who's an American Indian Christian apologist, 2 years at Oxford, and then 5 years setting up that apologetics ministry in Canada. And about 10 years ago, I stepped out of that to plant Westminster Chapel in downtown Toronto. And so the key for me has been this developing of an understanding of the mission of God's people in a hostile cultural environment. And for those of you who don't know Toronto, Toronto is, I think, the fifth largest city in North America now. It used to be called Toronto the Good, the city of churches. And it's a very, very long way from that now. It's probably one of the most secular and pagan cities in the Western world today. And along with, I think, San Francisco would be the center of the LGBTQ movement. In fact, World Pride happened in Toronto just a couple of years ago. Let's think just for a moment about the context, our context as pastors. The impact of the Christian faith upon the culture all around us, upon our nations, is visible everywhere. If you come to Toronto, you see church spires on every other street corner. If you go to England, an old English church is at the center of every village, the English spires. It's part of the cultural, the countryside landscape. It's part of the cultural landscape. In Toronto, of course, many of these churches are now apartment buildings. They're condominiums, or they are mosques, or Hare Krishna centers, or cafeterias. Many of them have been converted into these things. So we see all around us, it's hard as pastors, when you see all around you the cultural vestiges of Christianity, when the substance of what used to be there has gone. But there's a sense in which also the faith, the gospel, the Christian witness inhabits people in the Western world, even when they're not fully aware of it, because it's hidden in our language, in our customs, in our common assumptions. It's there in our architecture. It's there in the names of our hospitals and our universities and the mottos of our universities. It's all around us. And yet it's uncontroversial now to say that the Christian gospel, to a large degree, and the church certainly, has ceased to be the moving force in the affairs of Western civilization. That might be slightly less so in the United States, certainly isn't in Canada or the United Kingdom. The Christian philosopher Calvin Sieveld, he put it, he says, and I'm sorry, I don't have any PowerPoint, all my points are PowerPoints. So Sieveld, you can use that, it's fine. Sieveld says, he says, a foreign dynamic and a neo-pagan spirit of the Renaissance is shaping the culture of the world at the moment. But because God and the church are dead to the world, there has inevitably come an all-encompassing, frustrating loss of order, certainty, and security in the world. And that is disturbing even to those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the loss of the unifying vision of the Christian gospel in the context of our culture is actually disturbing, not just for Christians. It's actually an uprooting sensation for many people. And so it's a moment of opportunity for the church and for the pastor who's willing to pastor as a public figure, not simply as a private one. Now, the rapid rate of this disintegration all around us has meant that a few people, a few Christian leaders, have been waking up to the issue of the relationship of the gospel of Christ to the society in which we live. Let me state the issue this way. We're asking now the question, some are asking now the question with some degree of urgency, what is the relationship of God's word revelation to the Christian life in the world? People like Pastor Doug and Peter Jones have been asking that question. The essential character of the mission of God's people and the pastor's role is actually going to be determined in some measure by how we answer that question. And we heard some illustrations of it at the end of the last session. Our fellows at the EACC has explained the expanding opportunity for Christians. He says this: an emerging speciality in theology, cultural theology. He says, cultural theology is defined as the study of what God's full revelation teaches about culture and applying that teaching to pressing cultural issues. Because the issues of our time have become specialized, the study of revelation must include a specialized concern for culture. Of course, culture has been around as long as man has, and therefore cultural theology is not a speciality whose need has only recently evolved. However, dramatic developments of culture in modern times in ideology, technology, jurisprudence, medicine, economics, and the arts press serious Christians for a coherent grasp of godly truth to address and govern them. For instance, what does God's revelation have to say to the political views known as socialism, liberalism, conservatism, libertarianism, or ideologies like Marxism, feminism, Islamism, transgenderism, white privilege? What about new technologies like stem cell research, genetic manipulation, cloning, transhumanism, surrogate motherhood? Consider theories of law, originalism, progressivism, sociological law, utilitarian law, natural law. These developments, contemporary and traditional, and many others, require a distinctly Christian evaluation, end quote. Now, I know that's a bit of a mouthful, but what he's trying to say is that culture's changed. And the transition that we've seen around us requires that we as pastors in the pulpit are able to offer a distinctly Christian evaluation of these things. That we need to prepare ourselves. I know that sounds hard, but we need to prepare ourselves to some degree from the pulpit to evaluate these things scripturally. That's what the younger generation is desperate for. And that means that, to some degree, the pastor today needs to be a generalist. I'm a great fan of being a generalist, of generalists in general, that we are aware of, we make ourselves aware of what is happening, the things that our young people and as well older people, of course, are facing within the culture. And that means that I see this only as an extension of the Christian pastor's responsibility to turn to God's word revelation in these complex matters of our experience today. And that expresses just another aspect of the necessity for believers to be informed, that is, to be inwardly guided from the center of our being and reformed, reshaped by God's word in all aspects of our lives as it relates to these cultural issues. Now, when we talk about the word revelation of God, I think just a side note here, when we speak of God's word revelation, what we're really saying, what we're acknowledging, is that we are subject to the word of God. When we talk about submitting to God's word revelation, we're talking about being subject to God's word. And that word comes to us in actually three primary ways. We're accustomed as evangelicals, I know, to just thinking about the word of God here. And of course, this is the inscripturated word of God. But first of all, we are subject to the creation word of God, which Paul tells us is manifest because creation, all of creation was made through, he says, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. So there is the creation word of God that holds all things together, Scripture says. Secondly, there is the incarnate word of God, which is the Lord Jesus himself, which is the focus of the third aspect of the word of God, which is the inscripturated revelation of God. The incarnate word, the second person of the Godhead, is the historical manifestation of the word through whom all things were made. This is why it should be no shock to us that the true dominion man, the Lord Jesus, the man of Psalm 8, walks on the water and turns water to wine and heals the sick and raises the dead, because he is the one through whom all things were made. The word, the creation itself, is an instantiation of the word of God. That's what it is. And then the inscripturated word of God, which tells us not only about God's norms for creation, but republishes those norms. It tells us about the redemptive work of Christ. Now, all these three aspects of word revelation are involved in each other, of course. They presuppose one another. They are a unity. We cannot have one without the other. We certainly can't make sense of the world without the other. And the undivided character of God's word to us that we are subject to and that we are to preach, the undivided character of that creation and redemptive inscripturated word tells us a great deal, actually, about our calling in the world in terms of that word. The word of God has to constitute the foundation of all of our Christian thinking, and it must be applied to our congregations in their varied vocations. And so the task before the church, especially for the public office of the pastor, is one of developing, I think, in part, a faithful theology of culture, a faithful cultural theology. And until we do, there is going to be a lot of confusion in the life of the church about what the mission of the church actually is, about what the calling of the church actually is, about what our task is as a people. Now, let me mention what I think are two dominant tendencies that we see in the church today about the calling of the church. I don't think it's a surprise to at least many of us seated here that there is something amiss in the evangelical church today, whether it's Reformed or Charismatic or Pentecostal or Baptist or any other stripe, that we are not generally responding adequately as leaders to the challenges of an increasingly anti-Christian culture. And that's why we need conferences like this one. That's why you're here. That we have to be equipped and readied to respond to the culture in which we live. And on the whole, pastors, in my experience in Canada, are poorly equipped to apply the Word of God to this context. Now, the two dominant tendencies that we see in the life of the church are in part related to the fact that not everybody is convinced that we should apply the Word of God to the culture. And that's part of the problem. So that's why I talked about the creation word, the incarnate word, and the inscripturated word being one. How is it that we get to the point where some people aren't actually, some leaders are not convinced that we actually should be applying the word of God to the culture in which we live? And so there are two common tendencies, and they are linked by common root problems. Let me say this. The first problem, and this is going to be hard for some of us as pastors, and I include myself among you. First is those who greatly overrate the place and role of the institutional church and its offices to the neglect of other spheres and institutions and forms of cultural life that should be also made subject to the Word of God. The second are those who greatly overrate the role of the other major societal institution outside of the family, the state, and its responsibilities and functions for working out the kingdom purposes of God in history. So actually, you see, actually, I think these two dominant tendencies, one that overrates the institutional church's place and role, and the other that overrates the state's role. Let's take the first case for a moment, churchism or churchianity. In this instance, what we have is a conflation of the institutional church, and I'll come to some definitions in a moment, with the kingdom of God. So that the church is identified simply, straightforwardly, in terms of identity with the kingdom of God. Well, how would that relate to the Liberal Anglican Church or the United Church of Canada, probably the most apostate institution in Canada today? Is that a manifestation and a representation of the kingdom of God just because it's an institution, just because it's a church institution? And so actually what happens, those who conflate these two, what develops is an insistence that they are, among evangelicals at least, that they are gospel-centered, that they are together for the gospel, no pun intended. But actually what they advocate often is a radically church-centered faith, an institutionally oriented faith, churchianity. And this group is at best ambivalent about the manifestation of the Lordship of Christ over other spheres of life. The pastor operates in an essentially private, not a public space. It's like we heard in the last session about that image of people drowning in the ocean and lots of lifeguards on the shore preaching, but not actually nobody going into the water. This camp, they're normally biblically orthodox in soteriology, but they tend to be retreatist and pietistic when it comes to culture. They want little or no engagement with society, art, civil government from a distinctly Christian standpoint, especially in the areas of law or education. You mustn't speak about redeeming or transforming culture with them. That would be disastrous. And to the extent that these pastors do engage culturally, their involvement is usually described as being for the purposes of evangelism. Evangelism, rather than any broader kingdom purpose in its own right. At least these non-ecclesiastical activities are distinguished in such a way that they are not gospel issues. Oh, we're doing this, but it's not a gospel issue. For these believers and pastors, and I know many, and they are sincere people, the gospel pertains to a narrow set of affirmations about the cross, the new birth, justification of individuals, and escape from hell. Those are important things, of course. But the immediate result is the truncation of the Christian mission, and therefore the truncation of the pastor's vision, to the task of getting people saved and into the church so that they can go to heaven. And that means the Christian life is often reduced to personal evangelism, personal piety, personal growth, and personal blessing. Not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the reconciliation of all things to God in Christ is conspicuously diminished. And service to God is always couched in ecclesiastical terms. Now, of course, I'm not denying the centrality of the truth of the new birth or of final judgment or of the kingdom of heaven. These are all important things. But is the purely church-centered character of that vision truly biblical? Is that robust biblical Christianity? Very often what we find is that even in conservative environments, the church produces immature believers who are unchallenged week after week. They have little conception of the grandeur and scope of the gospel and the life-giving power of the kingdom of God. They remain spiritual infants. Now, the birth of a baby is a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. But if your children have a little baby, you've got your first grandchild, it's a wonderful thing. But if they're still behaving like toddlers when they're 18 or 25, that becomes a problem of stunted development. Then we're less happy. There has to be a process of maturing. And church communities today are often marked by frustration and cultural impotence because congregations are endlessly urged to be holy whilst they await the parousia, pointing to the second coming. And yet the average congregant has little idea of how to relate his faith in the Lord Jesus and the scriptural call to holiness, which is to sanctify all of life to God, to their marriage, to their family, to their children's education, to their vocation, to their recreational pursuits, to civic responsibility, to culture and so forth, so that we have, essentially, a salvation is for my inner life, for my soul. The kingdom of God is something that comes at the end of the world that belongs to another age, and that means the church institute is viewed as the only place where God's rule and Christ's lordship is expressed in the earth, i.e. in your spiritual disciplines, your congregational worship. And if you really want to serve God, if you really want to be in ministry, you need to become a pastor. You need to be holding office in the institutional church. And if you want to serve God, then you do something that is prescribed by the institutional church for you to do. You know, arrange the flowers, bake cookies. And so what happens is a radical secular sacred divide runs through the life of many, many Christians today. I'll bet many sitting in your church and mine. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the second grouping, as growing tendency amongst the young in contemporary evangelicalism who underrate the importance of the institutional church. They underrate the administration of the sacraments, of the preaching of God's word, of church discipline. They minimize pastoral authority. They have a freewheeling antinomian approach to the life of the church and the role of church government. And they see the traditional vision of the life and responsibility of the church as patriarchal religion that's life and freedom sapping, it's dead formalism. Now, let's be initially sympathetic to these younger generation of believers who detect a problem and have detected a problem with what they perceive to be the cultural abandonment and retreatism of the churches in which they grew up. They think that salvation has to be more than just the salvation of souls, and that the Christian life is more than Bible study and morning devotions, that it surely must impact the world in tangible ways. At the same time, though, as they question the retreatist gospel that they grew up with, they shift the locus of their hope from the church institute very often to the state and its political apparatus. And I'll be talking about this afternoon, so I will not digress in any lengthy way on it, but to the political enactment of social justice. Social justice warriors. Humanistic philosophy governs then their thinking. And in part, this is because the pulpit has not taught them to think about culture and social order scripturally. So they're casting about for something to tell them what justice and righteousness and truth looks like applied in these other spheres of life, because they've not heard it from the pulpit. As a result, though, the kingdom of God is identified with movements and institutions and persons pursuing economic equality, and a politicization of salvation occurs. The church becomes a peripheral institution. Whether you even go is a matter of relative unimportance, as long as you go occasionally. And they are about the main task, as they see it, of saving political identity groups like the poor and ending abstract evils like inequality for the oppressed, including creation itself. Now, of course, we can recognize again there that care for creation, a heart for the oppressed, are a serious concern in Scripture, but the underlying philosophy that governs this drive for social justice is not biblically rooted. They use many of the same words from the Christian lexicon, but their meaning has been radically altered. The emergent church movement is a very good example. People don't talk about that movement anymore because it's gone mainstream. It's the same reason you don't hear about the New Age anymore. It's not the New Age, it's the present age now, right? Everybody's New Age now. And in much modern evangelicalism and even many of our seminaries, this kind of thinking is mainstream now. And so they put their hope in judicial activism and liberation projects. But both of these bifurcating tendencies, actually, one identifying the kingdom exclusively with the church as institute, the other's political life, share common root problems. And let me just highlight some of those quickly. The first is a failure to rightly identify the foundation of our hope, and it is really simple, we've read about it, which isn't the church institute itself, nor the state. I mean, if salvation was rooted in the church institute, how many churches in the state of Idaho or in your state would you want to send people to and think it's a safe place to send them? We don't put our trust and our hope in the state either, but in the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ himself over the totality of life as the one mediator between man and God. That's where we place our hope and our trust and our confidence. Church and state are institutions with offices placed under God with a delimited role, with a delimited power and function. And so the actual concept of an office, the pastoral office, for example, in Scripture, presupposes service to a broader and higher authority. You know, in Canada, we have our prime minister. In England, we have the prime minister. We have civil servants. We have the ministry of corrections. Because these were seen as ministries, offices, under God. That's what it means to bear an office. The second, though, is a second issue is a mischaracterization of the nature of the church and thereby of the church's mission. We cannot identify directly the church as institute with the kingdom of God. And if we can't do that, then the Christian calling obviously extends then well beyond the church as an institution. To limit the kingdom of God to the church institute is actually to surrender culture to all the enemies of Christ. To surrender education and law and political life and the arts and media to the enemies of Jesus Christ. The Christian thinker Zudemer, he puts it this way. He says, "He who ecclesiasticizes God's covenant makes the kingdom of God, insofar as he is able, sectarian, because he restricts it to a section of life." That's a good word, by the way. Add it to your vocabulary. Ecclesiasticizes God's covenant, makes the kingdom of God, insofar as he is able, sectarian. Now, that's not to say that the church is not a central and important part of the kingdom. It can't be made peripheral. It can't be reduced to being a chaplain of the humanistic state like the Church of England in Britain today. Doing the state's bidding. Instead, the pastor, the church leader, must witness publicly, scripturally, prophetically to political power. And if it becomes a handmaiden of the state, an advocate of social justice and liberal progressivism, it has forsaken its true character. In the same way, if the state starts to relate to the church and the family and other social institutions in a parts-to-whole fashion, you have totalitarianism. This is the direction that the West is moving in. When you see any attempt to regulate church and redefine things like marriage, you're seeing the state begin to regard other parts of society in parts-to-whole fashion, that they are simply parts of the state, that we are just political animals, essentially. So neither the church or state are the foundation of our preaching, but Christ and his kingdom. Now, there is a complicating problem. There's a threat to the prophetic pulpit. And it's been with us from the very beginning, really, of the life of the church. When the church was impacted in its development in the early centuries by the categories of Greek philosophy. This threat is actually implicit in many of the ways we even talk about the life of the church. Even in when we know what we're trying to convey when we say it, even when we talk about the natural and the supernatural, we are using terms that have actually come to us through our heritage in Greek philosophy. And the attempt is to slice up reality into the material, matter, and spirit, or form, or idea, nature and grace, secular and sacred, natural, supernatural, time, eternity, higher, lower, good, evil. In other words, one area of life is higher and good, the other is lesser and evil. And so those things that happen essentially outside the church, well, the tendency has been, in the end, a radical separation of creation and redemption. That what's happening in the redemptive life of the kingdom of God, we see this in the popular Two Kingdoms theology, some of you may be familiar with that, coming out of, at least in part, Escondido in Southern California. It is Southern California, isn't it? A separation of creation from redemption that's so radical that basically we get into the new world by the skin of our teeth, by the resurrection of the body. That's about it. And actually what happens in creation really just isn't that important. What happens in history, in politics, and all, it just isn't that important. And this has led to a mutually reinforcing pattern of subservience to non-Christian culture on the one hand, that is to a secular vision of culture, and on the other hand, an abandonment of the Christian cultural task on the other. Grace, two ends of that particular dichotomy. But to grasp who Christ is as the root of all truth and meaning is surely to grasp the universal lordship of Christ and his marvelous calling to his church, to participate as co-workers with him in the reconciliation, the restoration of all things to God. And he has given us a ministry, Scripture says, of reconciliation. And we are heralds of that. And as pastors, we are leading the way in that for our churches, for our congregations. We're not just plucking brands from the burning so that they can get to heaven. In fact, heaven comes down, the kingdom of God comes down out of heaven into the earth. That in the end is what heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven is about God dwelling with us, the recreation of all things. We are now then in Christ given a ministry of reconciliation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20. Let me put it to you the way Calvin Sieveld does. I think it's very helpful. He says this: the totality of creation's meaning lies singly in Jesus Christ and his body. And this idea that the meaning of the individual and universe lies beyond both in the Son of God, that everything is meaningless, aimless, vain, unless it be set in Jesus Christ, that the crown of creation, humanity, because justly commanded by God to love the Lord with all our heart, all that is in us, that humanity is meaningful only if at work in the covenantal community of believers, serving the realization of God's plan, recreation, reconciliation of all to God through Christ. That's a pretty big scope for the pastoral office, don't you think? I mean, you should never be bored as a pastor. You should never get fed up with preaching. You should never get to the point where you think, well, I've preached everything now. I've said it all now. Given the teaching about Christ and as being the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, Romans 11:36, that he's reconciling everything to God the Father, Colossians 1:16 through 20, why do we struggle to reach agreement about the mission of God's people and the calling of the pastor who preaches this word? Well, let me try and give you a concrete example of this as my time runs out rapidly here. I've been given permission to go over my time just a little bit, so just to warn you. Let me give you an example of churchianity. I was sent, a young pastor recently who's struggling with all of these issues, wrestling with these issues, wrote to me, and he sent me a link. And he said, listen to this and give me your feedback. And it was a discussion by the popular evangelical pastor, Mark Dever. Now, I'm not picking out Mark for particular scrutiny or criticism. Some of you may have heard of him, some of you may not have. But I pick it out simply because it was an example of churchianity, of churchism. He's interviewed about the calling, the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? And he says that the mission of the church, Christian's calling, is to make disciples and build churches. Sounds okay, doesn't it, so far? The church, though, is not defined in the discussion, nor is the scope of disciple making. But what this particular pastor does makes clear, which is what you will hear from many Christian leaders, is that the key Christian calling is evangelism, so that people can be added to the church, so that they can go to heaven. Dever says, and I quote, "Christianity goes forward by pastors raising up other pastors and sending them out." So if you were listening to that and you weren't a pastor, what exactly do you do in the kingdom of God except attend Bible studies and support the pastor? Many people who work out there in the vocations think that their role is simply the only good that they're doing in their particular vocational life is to make money so that they can support the local church and its ecclesiastical functions. Where does that vision leave parents and families, school teachers, truck drivers, business leaders, politicians, lawyers, doctors, housewives, farmers, scholars, architects, musicians, artists, cooks, builders, who sit in your congregation every Sunday? If Christianity is advanced by pastors raising up other pastors and sending them out, often just spreading disease. You know, we often talk about, you know, planting churches, how important planting churches is. Well, it is important to plant churches, but what kind of churches are we planting? The issue here is this identification of the Church Institute with the kingdom of God. So he says, well, Christians, you're allowed to pray for life issues in your local schools, but that's not your calling. I mean, sure, pray about it. I'm all for parents being involved in the lives of their kids and supporting marriage, but don't think, but not working to end social problems like gambling or divorce. If the pastor does that, who will preach the gospel? He says. And when he's asked whether you'd ever use the language of redeeming culture or transforming the city, he says, no, that would only depress people because Scripture gives no indication that cultures will be transformed by the gospel. Okay, so I'm not going to go there. I found that an incredible assertion for a student of Scripture. But it's common. This is a common understanding. He's rather dismissive of one of my heroes as well, Abraham Kuyper, and his articulation of the lordship of Christ over all of life. Many people think that if you're faithfully laboring as a pastor in a particular area, in a particular community, town, village, whatever, and you're not seeing huge impact on your local cultural community, then somehow, therefore, the gospel doesn't transform cultures. But that's a non sequitur and lacks insight into what's happening at the root of a person's life when they're reoriented by the Holy Spirit to serve God. And I did ask myself, well, is the hostility to Abraham Kuyper, who was a faithful Christian politician and a theologian, the result of a restriction of the gospel to a limited section of life? Zudema puts it this way again. He says, an integral Christian politics, an integral Christian view of the state, which as such play up to neither the ecclesiasticization of the or nor the secularization of life outside of the church. These are a thorn in the flesh for the ecclesiasticized churchman and the politicized politician. In other words, when you think about culture in terms of the lordship of Christ in its totality, you're going to annoy people who think the kingdom of God is about the institutional church. And those Christians who have simply politicized their vision of the state. They've not thought about it in a Christian way. Let's think about that for a moment. Everything that you do and everything that I do, everybody in your congregation, every day as a human being, is making culture. We are inescapably culture makers. Everything we do in and with God's creation is a work of culture making. It's not something you opt in or out of. Oh yeah, I don't do the cultural stuff. No, by not doing it, you're doing it. Right? The culture of the home is, of course, radically altered when a man surrenders his life to Christ. The culture of a business is going to change if that business leader reorients his life to Christ and his word. The culture of the school is going to change when a head teacher turns to Christ and the Scriptures. Everything which the true believer is involved with as they live out the truth is going to be radically impacted. But it troubled me when I heard this particular pastor say that with his church in Washington, he's had people come to him who say that they, in politics, who said they came to Washington thinking they were there to engage politics for Christ. But there at that church in Washington, D.C., they realized that they were there to learn how to do church and be good disciples. Not impact political life. Now, that's the church-centered character of what we're talking about when we speak about churchism or churchianity. And the idea here is that you can just cooperate and collaborate with non-believers in all the ordinary stuff of life because they see no directional distinction in what the believer and non-believer is doing in every aspect of their lives. They don't recognize the root, the true root of the Christian life, grounded right here in the human heart, radically transformed, that then impacts everything it touches. And of course, he goes on to say that there's no need for Christian political parties or institutions or newspapers, and it's wrong to say that the way to educate children is Christian education because Christianizing anything is misguided, although we're not told why. And when I was listening to this as an Englishman, it struck me, as a sort of English-Canadian now, it struck me that it's very ironic listening to American pastors use their pulpits and their religious freedom to attack the Christianization of culture and the application of Scripture to the totality of life, given that the United States was effectively founded by evangelical Puritans and shaped throughout its life and its public institutions by Christianity. In other words, the Christianized nature, to some degree, of American culture in the past, I remember Peter Jones talking about how his experience of America when he first came was in the 50s from England, 60s, thinking he'd arrived in some sort of atrium to heaven, how Christian it seemed to him. But to use one's freedom given to you by Christianity to preach as a pastor and to give witness without legal hindrance is an odd phenomenon, isn't it? There is a presumption that attends church leaders identifying the Church Institute with the Kingdom of God, because if the Church Institute is directly identified with the Kingdom of God and then, of course, with Christ himself, where is Christian freedom? What happens to the free reign of God's word over the ecclesiastical offices themselves? Who can call the Archbishop of Canterbury to account, in other words? Who can call bishops and church leaders to account in terms of the word of God if the kingdom of God is subsumed by the idea of the Church Institute? You get the point. Many Christians, many pastors, many Christian leaders have been content to witness to the world vigorously preaching Christ crucified, but actually holding back from involvement with the culture because they see it as immoral and demoralizing. They have, as Sievel puts it, the ascetic reticence of John the Baptizer, who preached repentance from sin and counseled moral rectitude in whatever profession you were in, but stopped there. John the Baptizer's disciples fasted, and Christ did not condemn it. He just commanded his disciples, who freely ate and drank, to fashion new wineskins. So, yes, we must preach the gospel and we must preach repentance like John, but we must also be fashioning new wineskins for the culture in which we live. What's the new wine going to go in? Let me conclude with the question that may be on some of your minds then. Well, what is the church? It's an obvious one that arises from all of this. The church, of course, is a called out people. In the Old Testament, they are gathered together as a body and appointed to a task. With the dispersion of the Jews, the synagogue became the center for worship and instruction for the covenant people. And that pattern was carried over into the Christian era with the local church pattern. And in the New Testament, the people of God are the ecclesia, the called out, renewed people, who are likewise appointed, Jesus says, to go and bear fruit. So when we think about the church of Christ, we think about a people whose lives are totally oriented towards the gospel of the kingdom, something that is obviously bigger than, includes, but is bigger than structures and liturgies and institutions and bishops and presbyters and pastors. The issue, of course, goes back a long way when you think about the medieval world, medieval Roman Catholicism. The Church Institute and the Kingdom of God coincided with one another. So the church cathedral was called a basilica, which actually from the New Testament Greek term for royal or king, and that was the realm of Christ. And Christ exercised his rule through that hierarchy. In this line of thinking that's still with us, there isn't a distinction being made between the church's institute and the church's organism, or between the church's institute, organism, and between the kingdom of God. Think about what it was like in the medieval period, where to really serve the Lord, you needed to be ascetic, you needed to enter monastic orders, you needed to serve the Lord full time, you might become a monk or a nun, because you had the ecclesiasticizing of as much of life as possible in that era. The Reformation broke with that. And Abraham Kuyper puts it this way. He says, the conception of the instituted church is much narrower than the church when taken as the body of Christ. For the latter includes all the powers and workings that arise from recreation. The instituted church finds her province bounded by her offices, and these offices are limited to the ministry of the word, the sacraments, benevolence, and church government. All other expressions of the Christian life do not work by the organs of the special offices, but by the organs of the recreated natural life. The Christian family by the believing father and mother, Christian art by the believing artist, and Christian schools by the believing magister. And when you think about the church, the life of the church itself, on a Sabbath, with our church services, Resurrection Sunday, the resurrected Lord, gives us a new day. The beginning of the week now is our Sabbath. It opens up itself on the new week ahead because Christ, the founder of the new creation, who has called a new race and new people to serve him, helps our liturgy, our public work, which is what liturgy literally means, our public act of worship, to focus us on the public task that lies ahead. And our equipping of our people for that task. We are preparing them for the liturgy of life in all creation. And that's why God establishes the offices in the church, to equip the church for works of service, the organic church, in every aspect of their lives. The church, the pastor, is not called to build up a power center existing to serve and expand and enrich itself, which is the impression you might get with some megachurches these days, that the purpose of the church is just to grow and expand itself. No, there's not a square inch of the entire universe, says Kuyper, of which Christ, the sovereign Lord of all, does not say, "This is mine. This is mine." And Gordon Spykman writes of that task. He says, "It is our obligation to honor this claim of Christ's lordship and sovereignty, and to press it wherever possible. This calls for political discipleship, academic discipleship, for all sorts of cultural discipleships. This constitutes a truly staggering agenda." You see, I believe that our task as pastors in our time is to confront from the pulpit and leading the way for our congregations, we must confront systematic unbelief with systematic belief in every area of life. And that means there is a Christian way to approach everything. Right? It has been mockingly asked, well, there's no such thing as Christian stir fry. Well, I would dispute that, actually. I mean, if you were traveling at the time of Charles Darwin's journeys around the Galapagos Islands, and he says this himself in his journal, and you get shipwrecked on the wrong island, you better hope the lesson, he says, of the missionary has been learned there. Otherwise, you'll be in the stir fry. We take all of these things for granted that are, in fact, the influence of the Christian world and life view upon us. Centuries of evangelization, not just evangelism, but centuries of evangelization that have transformed the way we think about life and the world. We cannot, nor can the non-believer, think ourselves loose from God's world, from creation, because we're beings made in God's image, and we're compelled to deal with the world the way that God has made it. And that means that, of course, I'm not saying that we don't find out that we're not, we don't find ourselves doing the same things as non-believers. Of course we do in many aspects of life, and to some degree in some superficial agreement with them. We do the same things, but we do the same things differently. We approach the same tasks differently. We cannot settle for a synthesizing of our Christianity with the humanism around us and say, "That'll do. That'll do. It's common grace." And that term is so vague these days, we don't even know what we mean by it. I prefer the term creation grace. But we cannot settle for a loosely humanistic, Christianized, common grace understanding of our culture. And we need to not allow our congregations and our people to settle for a view that says Jesus Christ is Lord in the four walls of this church and in any church activity you're doing and everywhere else. Well, maybe we can get a seat at the table. His claims are total. I want to suggest to you in this last minute, before I trap door opens up and swallows me here, that to teach and model this is what it means to be a pastor in public today, not a privatized pastor, to make things holy to the Lord, And to reject that calling is really to say that the world is destitute after the fall. It's simply a stage for a spiritual conflict until the end of time. We're pilgrims on the way to somewhere else. We're just sojourners through this veil of tears. And it's all going to be destroyed anyway, so what's the point? And I blame John Bunyan a little bit for some of that. Yeah. Christian is wandering his way through a veil of tears. Great book. I understand the value of it as a metaphor. But a lot of it is unhelpful when it comes to thinking about our task as we confront culture. The world is no lost planet, says Kuyper, only destined to now afford the church a place in which to continue her combats. Humanity is no aimless mass of people which only serves the purpose of giving birth to the elect. On the contrary, the world now, as well as in the beginning, is the theater for the mighty works of God, and humanity remains a creation of his hand, which apart from salvation, completes under this present dispensation here on earth, a mighty process, and in its historical development, is to glorify the name of Almighty God. So I want to encourage you not to settle for a retreatist or a pietistic approach to the Christian gospel. Recognize and press from your pulpit the claims of Jesus Christ into every area of life, because all of those people that you're teaching week by week, they've not been called to the ministry simply to pay your salary. Right? They are Christ's diaconate in the world, and our task is to equip them for the work of seeing all things reconciled and restored to God in and through Jesus Christ.